Okay, we're turning back this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul continuing his argument here concerning the superiority of the gospel ministry. We saw first that at the end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3, he demonstrates the superiority of his ministry over the false teachers that were his accusers. And then beginning at verse 6, and this is what we started discussing last week, his superiority over Moses and the ministry of Moses and his ministry being compared, and concluding then that the gospel ministry, or at least I'll put it this way, the administration of the gospel through Paul was superior to the administration of the gospel through Moses. And that's the point really that I want to emphasize here. And we were concentrating on that aspect of it last week, that the gospel that Moses proclaimed, the gospel that Paul proclaimed, essentially the same gospel. The difference not in the content of the message, but in the administration of that message. And certainly as we come to this new dispensation, this new administration of the gospel, where we no longer use all the symbols and the types and the foreshadowings, the simple and the straightforward proclamation of that word, it is indeed a superior administration. Now, part of the contrast then that we're going to see in this chapter indeed is from that perspective, the superiority of Paul's preaching of that gospel, the means and the manner by which he proclaims the message, and that in which Moses proclaimed the message. And at the same time, there's going to be a correction of the false understanding of Moses, keeping in mind that the accusers of Paul were Judaizers, those that had a complete false understanding of the Old Testament and were incorporating that into the message of the gospel of Christ, making a works salvation, denying grace, although claiming faith in Christ was certainly necessary, denying the grace of the gospel in that works and the keeping of the law in one aspect or another, the ceremony in one aspect or another, was essential for this saving relationship with the Lord. So Paul is correcting that notion. And many of the emphasis that we're going to see in this chapter is not to be taken as a rebuke or a denigration of the Old Testament, but rather the abuse of that teaching made by the unbelieving of the Old Testament age, as well as the abuse and the misunderstanding by those in the day in which Paul was ministering. So we need to keep that in mind. All right, we pick it up then again at verse 6, where we are introduced to this statement, the new covenant, who also hath made us, and it's going back to God, the sufficiency of God in the preceding verse. So God who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. And then in the following verses, we have that comparison between the two. Now, the New Testament, as we observed last week, is not simply referring to this portion of the Bible that we call the New Testament. The word testament there is the covenant. This is the new covenant. And we related that. And we looked at the text in Jeremiah 31 last week, where we have that prophet's delineation of the aspects of this new covenant that God will enter into with his people. And we learned there, I think, that it's new in the sense not of something that is brand new, not in the sense of that which did not exist before, but it is the renewed covenant. And we could demonstrate that that word that Jeremiah uses, translated new in our authorized version, is not necessarily referring to something that was of no previous existence. It does have the idea of new. The mercies of the Lord are new every morning. God renews his mercy and he renews his goodness to us day by day. Same word. Now, this covenant then, and we noted last week the essential aspects of that new covenant, that it was internal. God was doing something upon the heart of people. It was a reconciling covenant as the relationship between God and His people changed. I will be their God and they will be my people. It was a direct covenant in that there was to be a immediate knowledge of God as this covenant was wrought upon the heart. There was an immediate knowledge of God. They will know me, the Lord says, when this law is written upon their heart. And it was a covenant that was explicit in forgiveness. And we talked about that wonderful expression where the Lord says, I will remember their sins against them no more forever. The completeness and the explicitness of that forgiveness. All right, now we look at those essential elements of what Jeremiah identifies as the new covenant. And we can find those elements and those truths multiplied in the Scripture long before we come to Jeremiah chapter 31. And when we see those elements occurring, Jeremiah 31 is not the first time God ever talks about forgiving His people, forgiving sin. It's not the first time that this relationship between God and His people is established. It's not the first time the emphasis is upon the heart. We go back to the very beginning of God's dealings with His people. And certainly we spend some time looking at what God said through Moses and what Moses then was speaking to the people. The great emphasis upon the heart. And I intentionally looked at some of the statements of Moses where the law had to be upon the heart and the circumcision had to be upon the heart. Because this is the area of controversy. The attack of Moses, or the summary of Moses, is that he was simply that great lawgiver. And everything in Moses was external. The whole Mosaic covenant was external. It was external. And now the new covenant comes and makes that internal. It's not true. It's not true. For Moses, that great lawgiver, was very concerned about going beyond the external signs. Oh, there were external signs in the Mosaic economy. We'll look at those in a moment. But those external signs were to be means whereby the reality of the heart was the focus and of primary importance. So this, I repeat, is the renewed covenant. Then we spent a little time demonstrating that the essence of every one of the covenant administrations and the covenant institutions had its focal point and its focus in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can start with Genesis 3:15, that protoevangelium, that first gospel. It was there focused in a personal redeemer. And then we went to Noah and we saw the wonderful promise that was made to Noah and to his sons that God will dwell in the tents of Shem. And as a consequence, the universal blessing that will be effected because of the coming of God into the tents of Shem. A wonderful statement there of the very incarnation of God, of Christ, of Messiah. We go to the Abrahamic covenant, and there is a seed that is promised. And from that seed, and in that seed, and by that seed, all of the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. And that seed is Christ. And Abraham realized that seed of Christ. And he believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The righteousness of that seed was imputed to him. And there becomes the great example of our justification that Paul focuses upon in Romans chapter 4. But Christ was at the heart of that Abrahamic covenant. We come to the Davidic covenant. And here in the Davidic covenant, the Lord promises that there is to be an eternal throne associated with the family of David. And there is to be that one that is going to be the ideal king. Oh, there were other kings that were going to be dealt with according to their sins. If these other kings would sin and err, the Lord says, I will not hold them guiltless. They'll be liable to punishment. But this promise that a king will be forever upon the throne of David could not be taken away. There was an unconditional promise. And it's unconditional there because the fulfillment of it was in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the seed of David that was promised. I mean, you look at some of David's sons and some of the sins of David's sons and you compare it with the sin of Saul. There is Saul, and kingship was taken from Saul because he did not slay the Amalekites completely. That incomplete obedience. And God justly and God rightly took the kingship away from Saul. But you look at some of David's sons, and they were far more wicked, and they were far more unrighteous. They were far more heinous in their sins than Saul ever thought of being. But nonetheless, God would not take that promise away from David because it was not linked to the performance of any earthly king. The fulfillment of that promise was in the Lord Jesus Christ, that one that would be the eternal king. And again, David recognized that. And David saw in that covenant promise that God made with him that this was the law, this is the revelation for mankind. David saw the implications of that going far beyond his little house, far beyond his nation. The messianic implications indeed were universal. Now, all of these covenants, we can start with Adam and we can go right through to David, the last specific institution of the covenant in the Old Testament. And time after time, the focus and at the heart of every one of those covenant manifestations, those covenant institutions, is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same thing in Moses. And we come to this Mosaic economy, this Mosaic covenant. Yes, there were externals involved. We had that whole ritual, that whole sacrificial system, the whole tabernacle system. And there were the external manifestations. But what we have in Moses is God's explanation of what this Messiah is going to do. That's how you must understand the Mosaic economy. The Mosaic ceremonies, the Mosaic laws, were God's picture explanations of what the Messiah was going to do. The Abrahamic covenant identified who the Messiah was going to be. The Noachian covenant, the Adamic covenant, all of these identified who the Messiah was going to be. David's covenant identified who the Messiah was going to be. But now we have in the Mosaic covenant an explanation of what this Messiah is going to do. And we have all of these object lessons that point to the nature of sacrifice, to the nature of vicarious atonement, to the necessity of such sacrifice. All of these were God's theological explanation in the form of pictures, in the form of these external pictures that demonstrated the atoning work, the mediatorial work of what the Messiah was going to do. And they all pointed beyond that. And I will argue very vehemently here that those who were believers in Israel, those who were regenerated, those that were the believers in Israel, had the faith and knew the faith to look beyond the picture to the reality of what it symbolized. Same thing that we're doing here this morning. We have faith to look beyond the symbols. The bread and the wine that we are going to touch this morning are nothing but symbols. And we know by God's word and we know by faith that the symbols only speak to us of that historic Christ. And I would contend that those faithful in Israel had the faith to realize that the lambs and the sheep and the goats that were brought to the sacrifice were simply the sensible signs. They were simply the sensible signs that God had defined and God had ordained to cause them to look beyond the sensible sign to the reality, which was Christ, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Were there Jews in the Old Testament that could not see beyond the sign? Oh, yes, there were. There were many Jews, many of Israel, that did not have the faith to look beyond the sign. But where do we get off? And on what basis of interpretation do we come and judge what God is saying in His Word concerning these sacrifices by unbelieving Jews? I don't take unbelievers as the definition of what God's truth is, any more than I can come to this sacrament and say, oh, look, Rome violates what God intended. God wasn't clear here, you see, and we start jumping on God because Rome abuses this. Well, it's the same mentality. I blame Rome, and I blame every unregenerate man who comes to this table. You see, the fault is with the heart of unbelief that does not see beyond the sign to the reality. But we know enough that we don't set the table aside because there are people out here that in their unbelief abuse it. We know the problem is unbelief. Well, if we can understand that in this simple illustration, it's exactly the same thing in the Old Testament. There were unbelieving Jews, yes, who did not look beyond the sign, and they are always being condemned. When Isaiah comes and condemns the sacrifices, he's not condemning the sign, he's condemning the heart with which that sign was being practiced. When Hosea does it, when Amos does it, when Micah does it, we can multiply the prophetic instances where there seems to be a condemnation of the sacrificial system. God said, I don't care about this. There were times when God called the very sacrifices that He had defined, that He had ordered, idolatry. It's idolatry. It's an abomination. Now, what was abominable? What was idolatrous about the very thing that God Himself had ordained and defined and described? It was the heart with which it was being practiced. And when it was done without a heart of faith, there was nothing significant, there was nothing efficacious, there was nothing saving in that sacrifice. When Paul says in Hebrews that the blood of the Old Testament goats and bulls did not take away sin, that was not new revelation. That was not some new insight into the Mosaic economy that those poor souls back there didn't have the wherewithal to believe. Nothing new there. For Moses is saying the same thing. And the prophets are saying the same thing. I cannot look at the prophetic denunciations of the sacrificial system and see any credence whatsoever to some of these notions that say then that salvation in the Old Testament was connected inseparably with goat blood or sheep blood. It doesn't make any sense. The Bible doesn't make any sense if that's true. The Mosaic economy was not some anomaly of God's gracious dealings with His people. It was grace. But it was a picture revelation. Every one of those, I've made this statement before, but every one of those prophecies or every one of those types and symbols were prophecies. They were prophecies and they were just as much fulfilled as Isaiah 7:14. When Isaiah proclaimed, behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. We know that the fulfillment of that, the only fulfillment of that, is in the virgin birth, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not looking for another virgin to be conceiving. That was fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every one of those Old Testament sacrifices, I'm not looking for those to be repeated. I'm not looking for those to be carried on again, because Christ was the fulfillment. He was the fulfillment. They were prophecies. They were prophecies. Just as the statement that we saw in regard to Shem, God will dwell in the, that was a prophecy fulfilled. Every one of those animals were prophecies of what Christ was going to do. And when Christ came, the prophecies were fulfilled, and we're not looking then for those sacrifices to be reinstituted. But I'm saying all of this to emphasize, because it's vital that we understand this. This passage will not make a lot of sense to us if we don't see the continuity that exists between what Moses was saying and what Paul was saying. This new covenant, this renewed covenant. Yes, the emphasis that Paul is making, and it's going to become clear, is upon the heart aspect of it. It's the spirit that we're concerned about here, Paul says. Yes, it is. And I would say it's the spirit that Moses was concerned about as well. But we're looking at the abuse. What he is focusing upon here is the abuse of that law, the misunderstanding of that law by the Judaizers, the misunderstanding of the unbelievers. And it's going to be clear in this context that he's talking about those that don't have the faith to see Christ in the Word. Unbelief. How were these unbelievers viewing the law? That became standard. Was it the standard view in Paul's day by the Jews? I dare say it was. They were rejectors of Christ. And they could not see beyond the law. They could not see beyond the externals. But we have to learn, please, that we cannot accuse God and blame God for somebody's unbelief and somebody's misinterpretation of what that law was. And that's what, frankly, I believe the typical dispensationalist ends up doing, blaming God because there were Jews that didn't understand it. God was clear enough. And the believing Jew had the faith to recognize that. When Isaiah, in looking at that suffering servant, says, here's the asham, here's the sin offering. I'm not talking about an animal there. But here's the man of faith that looks to this one that is going to come and bear the transgressions and the chastisement of his people. And he says, this is the asham, this is the sin offering. There's how the believing Jew understood it all. Much of what he says, obviously, is in condemnation of those that were not believers. It is preaching to the sinners to get them awakened to the reality of what God's law and what God's revelation was all about. Now, I've been emphasizing here the continuity In all of these covenants, there is a continuity. It is one gospel from the first revelation of gospel to the last revelation of the gospel. It is an everlasting gospel. It's the only gospel that will ever be preached. If you believe in a tribulation period, it's going to be this same gospel that's preached during the years of the tribulation. If you believe in a millennium, it's going to be this gospel that's preached in the millennium. No, one gospel. One gospel. It's not without significance that it's called the everlasting gospel. Everlasting gospel. It's only one gospel. And here's the essence of it. Administration, yes, different. All right, so I'm saying I'm emphasizing here the continuity that exists within each of these covenant institutions. Now, while I say that, I must say also that there is a what we refer to sometimes as a discontinuity in these covenants as well. There are differences. There are differences. There are new revelations. There are new revelations. Let me put it this way. There are new details in the revelation that are given. We do understand a progressiveness of revelation. I've talked about this before with you, I know. There is a progressiveness of revelation. But remember that in progressive revelation, we are never progressing from incomplete to complete. That's a mistake. Progressive revelation is not from incomplete to complete. It is certainly not from wrong to right. It is always from general to specific. From general to specific. The more revelation we receive, the more details become clear. The more details become clear. Everything that I know about Christ, really, can be included in Genesis 3:15. What can you think of about Christ that is later revealed that's not included in that protoevangelium? Now, I grant you all the details are not there. But as more and more details are given, as God gives us more and more information, as the prophets speak, as the apostles speak, and what have you, as the word is given, more details come, and we understand more of the significance and more of what this Christ and what this gospel is. More details, yes, but the essence of it is the same. Now, I look at this new covenant as we see it in Jeremiah and as the other prophets deal with it as well. There are elements that are new details. It speaks there of a universal knowledge of God, that all men are going to know me. Well, that's we don't see the evidence of that. There's a prophetic aspect. What am I trying to say? Aspect. I'm getting my E's and my A's. It's aspect. There you go. What do you call that? I don't think I've ever committed that error before. What, taking the vowel of one syllable and putting it, reversing it. What is it? It's metathesis, what that is. It's a common textual error, and we won't get into that. Metathesis. So you just reverse that. Aspect. Now I forget why I was using that word. Only what?
All man.
Thank you, David. You were listening. Oh, no, I should listen to what I'm saying. All men. Well, that's scary, isn't it? I've got notes here. I don't look what I have to say, but these thoughts come to my mind here. All men are going to know God. Now, I say there's a prophetic aspect to that. And again, depending upon your eschatological position. You may see the fulfillment of that eternity. You may see the fulfillment of that millennium. I don't care where you see it, but there is an aspect of that which we don't yet experience in our day. There's a prophetic element. And that's true. Here's part of the progressiveness of the revelation. But as we're looking at what Paul is saying here, and I'm not going to go into all of the aspects there. Now that I can say the word, I'm going to keep saying it until I get it well fixed in my mind. But the focus that Paul has here is upon the essence of this covenant, which is the spirit of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. I hope that clarifies some things and that we understand then as we go through here, and Paul refers to this letter that killeth and the spirit that gives life. He's not condemning what Moses says. He's not condemning what the Old Testament says. He's condemning and demonstrating the the misappropriation of that Old Testament letter and the New Testament letter as well. For Moses said the same thing. That's what we have to understand. All right, now let's look at some of the details here as Paul addresses some of the misapplication of the law by these Judaizers. Now, the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Verse 6. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more the ministration of righteousness exceeding glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. All right, now there's some simple contrast that he makes in this section. He contrasts the letter and the Spirit. The letter versus the Spirit. The letter of the law kills, but the Spirit of the law, the Spirit, is that which here gives life. Now, what's he saying here? He's simply saying that conformity to this law in this experience of the new covenant must be that which is internal. Simple external observation, simply living according to the list of regulations, be it the Decalogue, or be it the civil authority, the civil law of Moses. And it's difficult sometimes here to know exactly what part of the Mosaic economy Paul has in mind, whether he's looking particularly at the ceremony, whether he's looking at the civil administration, or the moral law, which was part of that. But we need to emphasize again before we go any further here that when Paul deals with the moral law, or when the Scripture deals with the moral law, it's not talking, or it's not limited just to Mosaic law. The moral law, and we've spent some time in our catechisms here going over the moral law, and we've learned more than once that the moral law is the summary, the Ten Commandments are the summary of God's moral law. But the moral law, we must understand, is not uniquely for the Mosaic dispensation. The moral law existed before Moses. The moral law obviously existed during Moses. God did not set the moral law aside during the time of Moses. It was in vogue during Moses' day, as well it was prior to Moses and after Moses. But certainly, we have no problem then. I have no problem associating or linking up God's moral law with this Mosaic dispensation, with this Mosaic era, because it was certainly part of that. But it's part of our day as well. It was part of the pre-Mosaic days. We've observed that Exodus 20 was the first time the Ten Commandments, that summary, were inscripturated. But it was not the beginning of the moral law. God's moral law existed from the beginning of his revelation of himself to man. So I think we understand that. Now, whatever the external rule is, whether it's the ceremonies or the civil, or even just trying your best to keep the Ten Commandments, just trying your best to do this. Any effort from the flesh that seeks to maintain a letter of rule without having a spirit, an inward manifestation, is going to be that which kills. The letter of the law kills. It's the Spirit that gives life. The inability to keep the law, the inability to maintain that perfect standard that God demands, obviously results in death. God's law is absolutely inflexible. God's law will not be satisfied with anything less than perfect obedience. And so consequently, a man that gives himself, in whatever age, that needs to be understood here. It's not just that the letter killed from Moses to Christ, or from Moses to John the Baptist, or whatever the time period is there. The letter always kills. The letter kills today. There's no life in efforts to maintain the letter of the law. It's the Spirit that gives life. But if the ministration of death, here's the law that led to death. Here's this aspect of Moses' teaching that led to death. This is contrary to the gospel. Well, you remember what we read just a couple of weeks ago? Look at what Paul said. So let's turn back to chapter 2 here for a moment. Paul here is talking about the nature of his gospel ministry. Verse 14, now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To one we are the savor of death unto death, to the other the savor of life unto life. Now here's Paul talking about his gospel ministry. Here's Paul's proclamation of the gospel. And what does he say? My gospel that I preached is life to some, but it's an administration of death to others. Same thing for Moses. Same thing for Moses. It was life to some, but it was death to others. No difference. The same thing can be said in the gospel that Paul was preaching. Life to some, death to others. Savor of life to life. Savor of death unto death. But the external obedience, the external conformity to that law, certainly, in and of itself, apart from faith, was a ministration of death. Now, my time is gone. We'll come back to this. This is, I think, a very vital chapter. So we'll pick our way through this, and I'll make some more statements concerning this union between the old and the new, and the differences as well when we come to the statements concerning the far glorious nature of Paul's and our ministry in comparison to Moses. But read through the chapter and see what you can see. It certainly emphasizes the beauty of the gospel message and this plainness and the simplicity with which that gospel message is now revealed to us by the straightforward. Paul says, we speak this now in plainness. We speak it in plainness. No longer do we need the goats and the sheep and all of these symbols that Moses needed as he administered this covenant of grace. That's all been done away. Now we speak the words plainly. And there's the superiority. No longer do we need all of the ritual, all the ceremony. Now the word is given in very clear and very plain terms. Okay, we'll come back here. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Lord, we're thankful for the Word. We're thankful for the beauty of it. We're thankful for the thrill that it gives our hearts as we open it to read it and to study it. We ask, Lord, that as we come to consider the gospel and the power of the gospel and the everlasting truth of the gospel, that we might come to love that gospel even more. Lord, give us understanding of this difficult portion. May the Word of God become alive and relevant to us. Now bless us as we worship throughout this day. Bless the worship hour and our time around the table, that we might have today the faith that looks beyond the sign, that can go beyond the sense of touch and the sense of sight, to see the reality of what this is, what this speaks to us of, what this affirms to our heart. That relationship that we have with Christ, His work for us. Now, Lord, bless us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.